To review a little bit since it's been a while. Ezekiel 41. Ezekiel is in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel's in the major prophets, which is in the Old Testament, which is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Ezekiel people don't have too much trouble with, and then when you get to like chapter 40 onward, there's this huge divide in people's approach to taking that section of scripture. And kind of the main divide is people who take it at face value as being fairly literal, which would be my take on it, and then people who just can't believe that it could be something literal. And the three main reasons we talked about in the past about why, you know, there's other smaller reasons, but the main reasons that people balk, I guess, at taking what it talks about with the temple and so forth and all the dimensions and everything literally. The first one is that the temple and what's described in it is not like any temple that's ever been in history. It has a lot of differences between it, and it's not like the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's not quite like the Solomon's temple. It's not like the rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple or the second temple, which ends up being the one that Herod expands and Jesus sees when he comes. And it's not, you know, those are the three main temples, or three main religious, you know, the ones, the tabernacle, not really a temple. So anyway, so it's not like any of those. And the service, not only is the building different, but the service is different as well, the things that you're supposed to do. Some of it's similar, and some things are completely different. The other reason that people have trouble with it is the size of the temple and stuff won't fit in the existing geography for the Jerusalem area. And then the third reason is this business that it talks about sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and for many Christians, that's the biggest showstopper. The idea that there, why in the world would there ever be in the future an animal sacrifice? And for some people, that's just, it's akin to blasphemy to even suggest that. And so, what we said when we looked at it before, or at least what I said, was that the reason the temple service and the dimensions and layout are different than any other temple is because it hasn't been built yet. It's a future temple. Secondly, the reason it won't fit in the existing geography is that in the future where it's going to occur, the geography is going to be radically changed between now and then. We looked at passages that imply a change in geography of Jerusalem. Especially the mountain of the Lord's house that will be high and lifted up, and all nations will go to it. And there's things that talk about in other passages too about cataclysmic changes in the geography. So I'm going to say that it won't fit now, but it will fit at the time when it's supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And then the third thing was we looked quite a bit at Hebrews and some other passages to say that people, they see Jesus' work on the cross as a fulfillment of the animal sacrifices, which isn't really an accurate way to see it. That the animal sacrifices point to Jesus' work on the cross, but they're completely separate. What they do, they're
efficacy.
Yes. But the word I was looking for is a variation of that called efficacy. So okay, the efficacy, in other words, the effectiveness, what they accomplish. The animal sacrifices accomplish something real. They weren't just pointing to the cross. They do point to the cross, but that's not all they did. They actually accomplished something in that setting. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus did on the cross is different than what those animal sacrifices do. And the animal sacrifices, what that means then is there can be animal sacrifices again in the future that do similar things to what the animal sacrifices did in the past and not take away from the work of Christ. So the way I try to say it in a shortened form is the same way that the animal sacrifices before did not contribute or take away from the work of Christ, so the animal sacrifices in the future do not contribute or take away from the work of Christ. Right. And it has to do more with this issue of God in his presence residing among sinful objects and sinful people. So that is a huge topic. It's complicated. There's a lot of subtlety to it. And I'm not pretending that my little sentence or paragraph answers all the questions about it. I'm just saying that I think that's the avenue that you need to go down to really understand this. And so there's quite a few different articles by people who take the literal view like I do that talk about different aspects of animal sacrifices and their relationship to what they actually achieved in the Old Testament and how that sheds light on this. So it's kind of a dry subject, but one of the things that helps, for example, is we'll see both in these passages in Ezekiel and in the passages in the Old Testament, we'll see objects. We'll see animal blood applied, animal sacrifice, and their blood will be applied to objects. And that's a hint, a pretty strong hint, because objects are not redeemed, mm-hmm. right? They're not given eternal life. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't die on the cross to cleanse objects, right? So there's this whole issue where you have creation redeemed and all that kind of stuff, but the reason these objects were blood was applied to these objects is because they were made by the hand of sinful people, and so the sinful will and intention of man is makes them unclean in God's sight. Just like, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. Man made the sandals, God made the foot, mm-hmm. right? It's kind of the idea. So get rid of the man-made thing. So there's this kind of this taint of human sinfulness that ends up transferring to these objects. The blood sacrifice of the animals makes those objects acceptable in God's presence. So there's similarities to redemption, but it's quite different, really, when you start to look at it.
Yeah. Now, you were talking about the animal sacrifices in the millennium are going to be, on the same kind of the same plane as way it was before. But the difference I see mm-hmm. is in Christ. Christ came the first time; he was a man, mm-hmm. and it wasn't in a glorified state, in a sense. Because the time you saw him, he only appeared to certain people whom he, at the transfiguration, and he became glorified then. And then he went back. Now, you fast forward up to the millennium, and he's glorified. Nobody's going to come to it, no sinful man's going to come to his presence.
Right. That's a real key observation. I think that's a really good observation. And it gets back to John 1, where one of the things John talks about is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, mm-hmm. and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, he was incarnate, and the full manifest glory was hidden, if you will, until mm-hmm. like when John was on the Mount of Transfiguration, mm-hmm. then that came out. And he goes on to talk about, I'm trying to see if it's in the same situation where he talks about, we handled him. He mm-hmm. walked among us and we handled him. He's making that very point that in the incarnation, the glory of God was mitigated, if you will, because nobody could really be just, nobody, no sinner could ever be present right by God mm-hmm. and live. So there's aspects of the incarnation that essentially allow approachability, if you will, which is part of the purpose of the incarnation was, that's why Jesus says to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's this whole, I think it's Thomas he says that too, but there's this whole issue of the incarnation providing a human consumption or human approachable manifestation of God's glory in a way that isn't the case when the Father is like on Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. right? Like when the Father comes to Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. right? Nobody can come close except for a few that he allows, and if an animal even comes close, it's supposed to be killed and all this stuff. So that's a really good point to make out. And so that ties into the other issue of Ezekiel, where we saw the glory of God, which was in the Holy of Holies. Remember, it rose up, and then it went out to the east gate, and then went up to the Mount of Olives and left. And we're going to see, as we go further forward in Ezekiel 41 and beyond, we're going to see the glory of the Lord come back through the east gate, and then they're going to permanently close the east gate. And that gets at what Sid's talking about, where the manifest glory of God in the millennial system is going to be different than, you know, it's a different situation. It's more like in the Old Testament. So there's still a lot of unanswered questions, right? I mean, the more you talk about this stuff, the more questions that come to mind, right?
Question about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament under the law. Did they do anything other than meet a requirement that God had set? That sounds like I don't mean to diminish how important that is and show obedience. I mean, there's something about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that it's a real thing. It's not physical, but it's hard to talk about because it's, you know, and the animal sacrifices, they did something. You said they just weren't ceremonial. They did something.
Right.
What did they do?
Well, they atoned.
Right.
And so atonement, a big part of atonement is mediating between a holy God and something that's not holy. Right?
Yeah.
And so the sacrifices allowed. So when you back up and look at the picture of the whole Bible, it's like God in the garden with Adam and Eve. So there's fellowship between man and a perfect holy God, intimate fellowship. And then once the fall occurs, there's the distance. So they have to put on clothes.
Yeah.
Right. And then as we move forward, the whole rest of the Bible, virtually all of it, is all about what do you do to fix the separation? What do you do when you have this holy, perfect God who's an all-consuming fire and you've got fallen, frail man who's sinful, and everything he touches that has his will imposed is defiled from God's perspective, right? So how do you bring those two together? And God said in Leviticus 17:11 that it's the blood that atones. So he has chosen bloodshed, even the blood of, you know, they're perfect animals, as perfect as we can make them, but they're still in the animals from the fallen world. They're not perfect like Jesus is perfect, right?
Yeah.
But God has said, okay, I'm going to allow, you know, this is a big mystery too. How does blood do that?
Yeah.
But he basically says, okay, if in order to approach me, in order to allow me to be in your midst, because of sin, you need to do these animal sacrifices. So the animal sacrifices were effective in the fact that it wasn't just something you did that showed obedience, although that was part of it.
Yeah.
They actually accomplished something that God calls atonement, right?
Can you define that? Can you define that? Or what the original language?
Yeah, it's this idea of covering sin, if you will. It's this idea. It's a lot like the righteousness of Christ, right? So when God looks at us, we're sinners. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So like the
covering us.
The covering us. Mm-hmm. So that covering, the blood covers us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is the same kind of idea of the blood being poured out to atone of animals.
Mm-hmm.
And so when God sees the blood, in this case of Christ, He doesn't see the sin, you know. I mean, he does, but
right.
it cleanses his acceptance of what's sinful. And of course, that's a big mystery in itself, right?
Well, okay, so the high priest, who once a year can go into the Holy of Holies,
right?
He has to do a lot of things, a lot of requirements, but it's not like he puts on a supernatural armor that can defend him from God's holiness, right? It's because he's God has said and
right.
he's done.
Right.
And he is by birth. It's so
right,
it's
the blood,
just very
the blood
confused.
Is just blood.
Just but yeah.
It doesn't do, it's not like, you know, like a
supernatural.
It's not like
yeah.
a Klingon shield.
And it's not like he's wearing it.
No. Well, okay, so
physically.
There's this you can't really separate the fact that it's just blood or it's just a ceremony from God accepting it.
Yeah.
Right? And if it's not done, God doesn't accept it.
Right.
Like those guys with the wrong censers, right? The wrong incense, right?
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately it gets down to, are you obedient to what God said?
Right.
And God has said these things. He has said blood atones for sin. And aside from him saying that and defining that, the blood doesn't mean anything.
Right.
I don't
right.
think.
Right.
Yeah. So I think you're correct there as far as saying that there's nothing magical about blood per se.
Yeah.
Or even the animals, like I said, I mean, these animals are part of a fallen creation, right?
Yeah.
So there's a sense in which, you know, it's God that's defined it as being sufficient.
Yeah.
But yet at the same time, he is a holy, perfect God, so it must, there's somehow it does accomplish something in a way that we don't understand,
yeah.
I don't think.
Well, and for us, it should humble us to see our sin is ugly to him, and this blood, these animals giving their lives, is showing the correlation, you know, so it does a lot to the inner person that, you know, it should.
Right.
It obviously does.
So are you talking as we are now, or as we are going
to
be?
No, I was just keeping it defined to the Old Testament.
Okay.
Blood sacrifices, and they were not just here, they did something. It's just
mm-hmm.
hard to
okay.
put your finger on.
Right.
Other than, I mean, it's, I shouldn't say other than satisfy God's requirement.
Because that's pretty important, yeah.
So, I don't mean to say that's a little thing
right.
over here. What else did it do? That
right.
that is everything. So
right.
it's just, there's a lot of, there's still some mystery for me, there's mystery.
Well, I hope so.
Yeah.
yeah, because the more you study that, and I haven't really studied sacrifices nearly like some other people have. I've got some books on it that I haven't managed to read yet. But that go into it in more detail, people who've studied it
yeah.
carefully. But, you know, the different types of sacrifice that had different meaning and different
yeah.
purpose. Okay,
yeah.
So there's all these, there's a lot to it.
Yeah.
And, of course, it's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and talk about animal sacrifices and stuff. Well, think about the people that had to do it.
Yeah.
And, right? After they saw people with the wrong kind of incense in their censers get vaporized, right?
Yeah.
So it's no longer an academic study of curiosity, right? It's a life and death situation.
Yeah.
You're there. You're the priest,
mm-hmm.
and if you don't get it right,
yeah,
what happens?
Yeah,
you mm-hmm. could die, right? So you can believe they paid close attention, right? Like we're not motivated to,
right?
Right? And so I'm sure, you know, maybe they had a better understanding of some aspects of that than we would, just because we can afford to be more casual about
yeah.
it. But, you know, a lot of, you know, when it really comes down to the Bible, a lot of places, I think, there's this aspect we talked about on Sunday where we sang the song, Jesus loves me, this
yeah.
I know, because the Bible tells me so. So there's aspects like that are just, like, really simple, straightforward, and the core of what's really important. But a lot of the rest of the Bible has all kinds of very complicated subtleties, and if we refuse to engage in those, or at least puzzle on them, then we end up distorting and simplifying things. And I think one of the areas that happens is when people take the blood of all these animals and they just plug Christ into it. They're not really carefully reading Hebrews, not really thinking about the fact that you can't treat Jesus as the best bull that came along
yeah.
last.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? He's not. Mm-hmm. He's completely different than that. There's no way that, you know, 10 million animals even got 1 ounce toward redemption. Right?
Yeah.
So they're a picture of it. They point to it. They're related in certain ways. But when you come along to looking at this whole business of animals versus Jesus, you want to be really careful, I think, about how closely you connect them. And so then other people, you know, they deal with this, so they say, well, the sacrifices in the millennium are just memorial. Well, I don't think that really works either.
Yeah.
Because if you read the text, it says they're atoning. You know, it's using the same words as in the Old Testament. Yeah. So it's not just a memorial. I think that the millennial sacrifices point back to the work of Christ in the same way that the Old Testament sacrifices point forward to the work of Christ.
Yeah.
But in both the millennial case and in the Old Testament case, you've got this glorified presence of God among sinful flesh. You know, and the thing we don't really think about all that much is, how unique is the church age? You know, we use this phrase, church age, right? But when you really boil down to the church age is defined by this unique relationship that's called the body of Christ, where people are indwelt with the Holy Spirit permanently, mm-hmm. which started on the day of Pentecost. Well, if that started on Pentecost and it ends at the rapture, then on each side of that, you don't have that same relationship. You don't, you know, it's not like people weren't saved before, and it's not like they're not saved after, but the relationship between, you know, what we know of today, where there's no sacrifices, and we're sinful flesh, and we're permanently indwelt with the holy presence of God, the Spirit, why would animals come into the picture at all? I mean, we're right together. We're sinful flesh and we're holy. Here we
yeah,
are.
Yeah.
But that just assumes that this situation continues forward, where when you look at details in Scripture, again, details, mm-hmm. it looks like, no, maybe it doesn't. And that the bride of Christ is a pure, made up of a group of people in a special period of history that have a special relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The thing I, you know, when we talk about what we're talking about, you know, sinful man, and then I'm fast forwarding up to when we, after the rapture, we get our glorified bodies, and then I start thinking about we'll be ruling and reigning with him, and I think then I kind of, because I kind of look at the transfiguration, you saw the two others, Moses and Elijah, and they couldn't stand in their presence either.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying they were equal to God,
right.
but they could not stand in their presence either. And I thought, you fast forward that
mm-hmm.
into the millennial reign, we can go into the presence of God, Christ on his throne mm-hmm. also mm-hmm. without any animal sacrifice.
Right.
And so if we're ruling and reigning with him, these people are going to be seeing us differently.
Yeah, we would be more like angels, I suppose, like the elect angels, mm-hmm. right? Which are not fallen, right? So, you know, there's all kinds of questions there. And that's another thing that comes into this, is another reason everybody throws this out, too. How in the world can you have sinful humans and glorified humans in the same period of history
and
that are mixing?
It sounds like we're literally mixing, right? Mm-hmm. We can be amongst each other.
Yeah, like an angel could come, right?
Yeah.
People fall on the ground before an angel, but there's the angel. Like Gabriel came to talk to Zechariah, right? At pronouncing the prediction of John the Baptist's birth.
Mm-hmm.
So you have, you know, or Daniel and Gabriel and Daniel 9, you know, so those are, there's an aspect there which is kind of gets in an area that Sid's talking about, where angels are, the unfallen angels are holy, which means they're not fallen, they're, you know, they're perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but they are not the same as God, like Sid said.
Right.
And so being in their presence is not the same challenge.
Mm-hmm. Somehow. But we're going to be above them.
Right. So there's all these questions. It's like, wow.
Yeah.
You know, how do you get your mind around it?
Right. Yeah, because I kind of, you know, I kind of see it up during that 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
we will be ruling with him, meaning we'll be stopping something.
Right.
We can probably push judgment on something.
Well, it says we're going to execute kings. There's a passage that talks about, I'd have to dig it up, but basically as part of the government, we're going to be enforcing justice.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so when it talks about the rod of iron, there's this whole, it's difficult with the Bible some places because there's like symbols that are used that have a literal aspect, but they also do have a symbolic aspect. So when it talks about Christ ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, part of that rod of iron is his government.
Mm-hmm.
And when it says he's going to smash, you know, it talks about the kings kiss the son lest, you know, he'd be angry, whatever. So there's this whole issue where it talks about judgment executed upon rulers, like in Psalm 2, which looks like the ultimate fulfillment of that is the millennial kingdom, and the people, the believers, who will judge angels, fallen angels, and also these kings, it looks like, that are rejectors. So that rod, that scepter, or rod, it's the same word that's translated scepter or sometimes rod, depending on the context, and it's the idea of the authority to rule, the scepter, but also the punishing rod, as it talks about smashing and smiting. And so that's where in Revelation it talks about he'll give us, what is it, one of the promises talks about we will rule and reign, and it talks about this whole idea with the rod of iron.
When I listen to people, I go, there are times when I say, I think we're selling this thing really short. I mean, we're only talking about the first minuscule of what we're going to actually be. And I go, I don't even know if we can comprehend it right now.
Well, and when Christ, when he came back for 40 days, he was glorified at that point, right? Right. After he rose from the grave, wasn't he in his glorified body? He could...
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He looked like a man, yet he could appear differently to different people. He could pass through walls.
Mm-hmm.
But he did. You could touch him.
Right.
So it seems that we might not necessarily look any different than anyone else. We'll just have other abilities, other properties that...
Right.
I don't know.
So like in Revelation 2:26, there's promises to these churches. There's the seven churches that Christ has writes letters to. And it talks about the overcomer there. It says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. He's talking to believers. To him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes from the Psalm, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. So the implication is his ruling and dashing, we will be an extension of actually bringing that about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he would be the authority, and we would be the government below that, that's bringing out this justice, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is part of what Paul's talking about when he talks about, you know, taking each other to court.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even judge things among yourselves in the church, and don't you know, you're going to be in this elevated position of carrying out judgment.
Well, even, I might be, I don't know, I'll say it this way and I might be wrong, but it's kind of like us now with the Holy Spirit in us, through us, there's restraint. So and that's on a small scale compared to what we're talking
about. Right.
That's what I'm...
Yeah, and that's great you brought that up because I kind of forgot that's part of what I wanted to say in this as well, which is that there are people, a lot of Christians who think they don't believe in a millennial kingdom. They believe that this is the kingdom and we are the rod of iron now, and we're in the process of smashing the nations. Part of that is conversion. We're bringing everybody to obedience to Christ. We're building the kingdom through our efforts. And so I would agree with them that we are the rod of iron, but not necessarily right now.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that's with all of these kind of differences about the kingdom. You have to be kind of careful when you're talking about it, because you know, this passage in verse 26 of Revelation 2 clearly implies that he's going to give us power over the nations, and involves bringing about justice with this rod of iron.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I wouldn't take it away from anyone to say that believers are going to be the means by which this justice is dispensed. But the question is, what kind of justice is it, and when is it?
Yeah. Well, I don't think that during that time there's going to be Christian martyrs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
there are now.
Yeah, right.
So, how's that? I mean, if we were the ones, I don't think we would be martyred anymore. We would have a rod of iron.
Right. So the point you're making is,
yeah,
if we have the rod and iron, how come we're getting killed?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent point.
Mm-hmm.
That would be my point too. I wouldn't put it as clearly as you just did.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the point. I mean, what they would say, they'd go to this verse and say, well, the reason is you're not an overcomer. You're just a Christian. You're not an overcoming Christian. See,
that's why they get martyred.
Yeah. So there's an aspect. The reason
it's kind of the opposite.
It kind of gets back to the reason God's kingdom isn't on earth now is it should be already, but the church is failing because there's certain defeatist teachers who are saying that the kingdom is future and it only comes after the world rejects Christ, and our job right now is salvation, redemption of those who are going to come to faith. So it's kind of a subtle thing, because in a sense, when people come to faith, they enter the kingdom. They gain entry to the kingdom. But does that mean the kingdom's now? See, that's a whole other issue. Because when you become saved, you know, that's how you enter the kingdom. If you look at John 3, it talks about, you know, seeing the kingdom of God, right? I mean, I don't have it right on the tip of my I'm rusty, but you know, in John 3, he talks about, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot do what? Enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you're born of water and the Spirit, you do enter the kingdom of God. You will, or you can. And we can look at a lot of other patterns. It's a huge topic, the kingdom of God, right? But the problem here is, and it's kind of a rabbit, but it is kind of related, is when you look at the kingdom of God, there's positional aspects and there's future aspects to it. But the thing is, like Mary's saying, if the kingdom of God is really on earth now, how come the news is the way it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
And furthermore, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And I'm one of those that thinks that your will be done on earth is an explanation of what it means for the kingdom to have come.
Mm-hmm.
And so if your will isn't being done on earth, we're still praying for your kingdom to come. If we're praying for it to come, it's not here.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. It's not yet here. And so that's why when you look at Revelation, you see a pronouncement partway through. One is the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of, you know, Christ. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And that statement there is saying that the book of Revelation is the means by which this occurs.
Mm-hmm.
That's when this occurs. And that's why there's such a fight over how to interpret Revelation. Because we're saying it's literal and it's future. Other people are saying it's not literal. It's symbolical or allegory, or it's political in the past. And those things that are in Revelation are underway now. Right? So in Daniel, where the stone comes and smites the statue, we would say that stone hasn't smoked. hasn't smoked yet. And they would say the smoting occurred at the cross,
right.
And the stone's in the process of growing and filling the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing, growing and filling the earth. But because too many of our
stone
we're the
Word. You know, on earth. It's always eroding, right?
Well.
Yeah, they're interpreting feet different.
Yeah, they're interpreting feet. It strikes on the feet. What were the feet? Yeah, it can't strike till the feet are there to strike.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of equivocating to get around that as well. So the problem is, in their view, we're defeatist. We're already defeated because our mindset. And that's, we're not among the overcomers. We're not overcoming. And the reason we're not overcoming is we don't have faith, we don't understand the Bible properly, and therefore we're not taking ground like we should be. We're supposed to be like the New Apostolic Reformation. We're supposed to be, you know, enacting the seven mountains of cultural transformation, you know, history, politics, arts, and, you know, there's some truth in that. You know, we're supposed to occupy, do business until he comes, but their whole idea is the very fact that Christians aren't running politics everywhere is one of the reasons that we're not overcoming. And you know, our primary focus should be taking over academics, taking over production, taking over, you know, ruling and reigning, basically taking back the dominion that Adam lost. We're the ones that bring that about. And the reason we're the body of Christ is that's how Christ is ruling the rod of iron. It's us. Right? That'd be their view. And of course, the difficulty kind of combating that view is there's lots of different passages here and there that you can interpret different ways. Right?
Well, in that view, Satan is bound.
Right.
That's a rough one.
That's a rough one.
And then that lives towards the end.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, he's bound right now.
Yeah.
In that particular view.
Right. Mm-hmm. In that view, he's bound, right?
Yeah. Right now.
So, right.
He's going to be bound, and I cannot wait.
Yeah.
But there'll still be sin on the air.
Yeah. See, to me...
Yeah, but we'll be dealing with it. Now, there's nobody dealing with it.
Well, see, now that's it. Yeah. I mean, there are some people dealing with it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, to the degree that governments have godly laws and systems of law, there is a reflection of God's desire for justice on the earth, which is what we want to support. But, so that's kind of, you know, and one of the things that's happening, and this is where I think it becomes pretty important to get this right, is because if things aren't really going the way we'd like to see them go, and the church really is supposed to be essentially taking over the cultures of the earth, not just because people in a certain area, you know, there's revivals and people come to faith and stuff, and they're, you know, like the Puritans in early United States and stuff like that. I mean, you know, their culture was transformed by Christianity and has been in multiple times in history. But where that's not occurring, then there becomes this desire to try and figure out how to make it happen, right? And one of the ways to make it happen is you need to start working politically with people who have similar views to bring it about. So Islam, Roman Catholics, Mormons, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so then you get into these situations where, you know, people like Rick Warren would have a view like this, where that we are supposed to be bringing in the kingdom. And so what that means is that we need to work to get social issues. So what happens is that individual redemption becomes less important. Not that they'd ever say it's less important, but there's this focus that grows on social work, environment, bringing good water, peace, which are all good things.
Yeah.
But as that focus moves to social issues, you end up in a situation where, you know, a lot of people that want to work on social issues are not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so you put your plow with them. By the way, they don't want to hear anything about Christ. Right? So then when you're bringing clean water, like World Vision or something, mm-hmm. you're bringing clean water into Africa, to be effective at that, you can't really preach Christ. If you want to reach more people with clean water, you've got to pull back on your evangelistic, you can't be over the top. You have to say, well, you know, the Muslims, they have a point in morality, and so do the Mormons, and so on, and so, and the Jews. So you start to see these coalitions, green churches where, you know, down on our sign, we'd have, you know, we're a green church, which means that we are interested in we have environmental banners, you know.
We recycle.
And we're interested in social justice and working in society for social justice. Well, what's a big aspect of social justice? The rainbow flag, mm-hmm. right? Because social justice is, well, gays and LGBTQ plus whatever, they are persecuted minorities, and they don't have, they're not getting social justice. And so these churches then move toward a liberal agenda, and they end up departing from a focus on holding to the truth and salvation. And so that's one of the problems when you like, if Andy Woods just finished a book a while ago on the kingdom of God, and he, in the back part, he basically deals with this whole issue about, okay, if you get the kingdom of God wrong, you don't understand that, you know, what it really says about the future aspects of the kingdom of God, here's where it leads you. And where it leads you is exactly what we're seeing with the Pope,
mm-hmm.
and with liberal Christian mega churches and stuff, is you see a movement to be more like the world, to work with the world on, I mean, everyone wants to work on social issues for the most part, except for weirdos here and there, right?
Yeah.
And so it's a really big issue. And then they come back and say, well, you guys don't believe in the transformative possibilities of redemption. And we're saying, oh yes, we do. But what we're saying is, you know, our job is to, what Jesus says, you know, go to all the nations, preach the gospel, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name. That's our job.
Yeah.
And we're to be as focused on social issues as Jesus was. Well, you know, did he try to transform Rome? No. But was he interested in justice and dealing with individual lack of righteousness and oppression? Sure. But his focus wasn't on transforming a social system that he knew was ungodly. His focus was on individuals. And it's kind of like, you know, it's like with marriages, right? Individual family units are the atoms, if you will, of the fabric of our society. And if marriages are godly and operating well, then society starts to transform. Families transform, churches transform, communities transform, nations transform. But it's a bottom-up process that works organically, if you will, almost, you know, for not a great analogy, but like yeast, right? It works its way through the dough. And that's what we would say is what our job is. To the degree that occurs, we're great with it. But we also read the Bible, and we can see Jesus says, you know, a servant is not above his master. They hated me, they will hate you. That doesn't sound like a recipe for acceptance and success. Individually, to the ones that are called of God, yes. Right. But to the world at large,
right.
You know, he also says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Why did he say that? Why didn't he say, when the Son of Man returns, it's because the world will have been converted, right? So there's all these issues to it, and it's a subtle, there's a lot of subtleties, and it's a big thing. And that's part of the reason why the whole millennial kingdom gets ejected, because it's too carnal, it's physical. You know, why, you know, if you take Revelation at face value, it basically looks like the world's going to reject Christ en masse. All the people are going to be saved, countless people will be saved through history, but the world itself is on a trajectory that does not turn to Christ. I mean, that's what the book of Revelation says,
mm-hmm.
if you take it at face value. Why is there all this mess and plagues? And,
yeah.
Right? I mean, it doesn't say he took off the sixth seal and there was fruitfulness and wilderness is turned into, you know,
yeah,
oases and
yeah.
That's not what it says.
It's confusing to me that they think that all happened.
Yeah, it is kind of, yeah, it surprised me too, because I didn't know, when I became a Christian, I didn't know half of the stuff was in here. I didn't know there was anything between now and heaven at all, or, you know, millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
The whole idea was absurd, I thought.
Well, some of them want to take Revelations out, right?
Yeah, they move
it
back.
I've heard that. They think that it's not really canon.
Canonical.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is kind of...
So when we talk about these passages in Ezekiel, there are a large number of people who are going to say, there's no way that could ever happen, and you're making a big, big mistake because you're not looking at interpretive clues properly to know. You know, like with Revelation, they say, well, it's apocalyptic genre.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know. And, the thing is, in Sunday school, we were looking at predictions about the overthrow of Babylon, right? And Babylon did get overthrown, but they would say, you know, anything that's like prophetic and has any kind of symbology in it, it's apocalyptic genre, which means that it's like hyperbole. It's not really meant to be taken at face value, any of it. And so when we
come, what about Noah's flood?
Yeah, well, that
was. Did that happen? Did they think that happened?
Yeah. But they don't see that the same, because it wasn't like predicted that way in the same way. You know, in other words, it's not like a prophetic. They'll take passages that are prophetic, and so that's the part where they kind of equivocate, because like in the case of the curses, the plagues of Egypt, you know, those are recorded factually as they occur. They weren't like all prophesied, right? And so from their point of view, you know, prophetic. Prophecy is different. In their view, it's different.
But if you were alive in, let's say, 100 years before the flood,
right,
and Noah was alive and wrote a book, said, right, read this book, this is going to happen. That would be prophecy at that point.
Right.
And they'd all think the same thing.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's just, you know. And so because it's future to us now,
mm-hmm,
we consider it that. But all the stuff that's just as wild.
Mm-hmm.
Flooding the whole earth is pretty wild.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and all the
very
animals.
Wild.
Yeah. You know, and because
there's many Christians who still don't believe in a global flood.
Yeah.
Right. So if you go to like BioLogos, which they're trying to convince Christians, they're well-meaning Christians,
mm-hmm,
who are influential in the culture, that believe modern science, that the world, you know, developed the way science says it did. Evolution and,
yeah,
mm-hmm,
and life came from chemicals and,
yeah,
you know, and man came from an ape and all that. They believe all that.
Mm-hmm.
And so in their view, they see it like that. You know, they don't believe there was a global flood.
But at some point when you're leading that far away from Scripture and changing what Scripture means, there's a line somewhere. I'm not drawing it, God is, but there's a line somewhere where you're making a new, you're redefining the Lord. And that's not salvation. I mean,
mm-hmm,
you don't have the right God that's going to be there for you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm,
I think that's a pretty...
Yeah, it is a really tough thing. How far afield can you go before you're really, you know,
mm-hmm,
it's heretical.
Yeah.
Right? Like, for me... When you say there's no literal Adam and Eve, you know, how far do you have to go before you call it heresy?
Yeah.
Right? Because if you don't have a literal Adam and Eve, you don't have a fall.
Yeah.
Why do you need redemption? And if redemption occurred, if there was one couple that fell and they're not the couple,
mm-hmm,
then there's a lot of people in mankind that didn't fall. And they didn't fall in Adam because they weren't,
mm-hmm,
in Adam. They were in a different line.
Well,
so
I mean,
when
just that, not accepting that is the first step in saying sin's not what sin is.
Exactly.
And what do you need salvation for?
Right.
You know?
Right.
You just haven't been able to, you don't have, you can't really.
And it's such a mystery. You just, on the one hand, it's not mystery at all. Satan is active.
Yeah.
He works in the church, or in professing believers, however you
that's
want to say
sure.
it. But on the other hand, it's really mystifying, right? So like one of my Bible software programs I use, not the one I use when I'm teaching out because it's a little bit harder to use, but Logos is one of them, right? From Faith Life up in Bellingham, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you go up to Faith Life. I went up there because they wanted me to come and try some program out and give them feedback and stuff. And you go in there, there's originals of the King James Bible and the Geneva Bible, and it's just, it's amazing the stuff they have in there, just in their lobby, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you go into Bellingham, they're like one of the only skyscrapers in Bellingham. You can call it skyscrapers,
mm-hmm.
like 10 stories tall.
Yeah.
You know, when you're down in the waterfront, you look up and you see the old train station or the old government building, whatever it is, next to it, there's a major building, like one of the only taller buildings in Bellingham. That's all Faith Life. Not
mm-hmm.
just that whole building, but, you know, the whole block
oh.
is Faith Life.
Sure.
And they've got the most amazing Bible software and library system you can imagine. But that same Faith Life sponsors pastors' conferences where people like Paul Ince teach, and Paul Ince doesn't believe in a literal Adam and Eve.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
And so the picture you see, it's not surprising, is every time a Christian work gains influence and becomes powerful, Satan takes it off.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, seminary, Harvard, right, Princeton, Yale,
mm-hmm.
you know,
yeah.
these were all seminaries that were fundamental at one time.
Yeah.
And
Tony, how do you explain, or the people that are really solid, like Henry Morris and all those, I think if I have that right, at creation conferences, they have these books, they're the solid textbooks of creation, the whole movement, and then when they come to Revelation, they just go AWOL. And it's like they got one book in, and the other one, they just take a left. And
mm-hmm.
what is that? I mean,
right.
I mean, it's kind of what we're talking about, but that still really is
so in the case, the one person you mentioned, he actually doesn't do that, but there are people
okay.
that do what you're saying. Henry Morris was an engineer by background.
Yeah.
And so engineers are stuck. Engineers are stuck. They're like, well, it means what it says. That's why you're an engineer, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so there's very few people who have an engineering background that aren't in the view that we're in, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Henry Morris, he wrote the Genesis record,
yeah.
And then he wrote the Revelation record, and they're both
okay.
they both take the view we take on both
okay.
ends.
So
but
he's good, but I know there's
good,
others
but
solid in that movement.
Right.
That
so it has to do with homeschooling, a lot of it. So it gets back to this issue. We're raising godly children. It says in Malachi, one of the reasons that God makes families is to produce godly offspring. So we're producing godly offspring, and then we'll run through the book of Revelation and say, you know, it's hopeless. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the world's going to reject. Well, we don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know how many revivals are going to be between now and then, and all the things that happened in early U.S. and the, you know, the things that happened with Whitfield and so on. We don't know all of that. But the idea that we would, so there, things get oversimplified. People basically say, well, because you think that ultimately the way Christ wins the world is by he comes in and does business. He comes in and cleans house. That is a negative, because it's basically saying the world is going to continue to blaspheme and shake their fist at God, some large portion of the world. And that is a downer for young people, right? Because they're being trained to go into the sciences, go into music, go into the arts, go into politics, and do business till I come. They're to be tools of God to transform the society. That's all true. We teach that here. But in their mind, you know, you're just going to undermine that by also teaching what Revelation teaches the way you do. And so that's why they
kind of like it's created now, it's all going to be destroyed type
right.
of thing, and they don't care for that.
Right. And so in the homeschool movement is where you especially see they're very heavy into creation apologetics and creation ministries.
Right.
But there's also a large number of them who do not they wouldn't take Revelation the way we will take it.
Yeah.
They're going to take it a different way. And I had a long discussion with Carl Weiland, who's the president of Creation Ministries International in Australia, an email back and forth years ago, where I said, well, you know, you're spending all this time pushing Genesis needs to be understood literally, as literal history.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you get to the other end of the book, you're noncommittal. And I says, you know, is that really fair? I mean, if you're going to be, you know, if you're going to take Genesis this way, it has to do with how do you interpret. Hermeneutics is called a fancy word, but it's how do you interpret scriptures. If you're going to teach interpretation this way here, what license do you have to not
jump,
do that over here, jump horses? And his point was, well, that is how I do interpretation revelation personally. But I don't want to specify that in my creation ministry because I'll lose a lot of my support.
Did he say that?
Yeah, he said that they're noncommittal on that because it's not essential to their ministry.
Right, because they don't want to take away and detract from the people who are following them with the creation. Yeah,
right.
That's right.
And so what he's trying to say is he's saying, you know, we believe focusing on the ground floor of Christianity
mm-hmm.
is something that's really, really needed right now. We want that. That's so important that we're not going to be dogmatic, you know, about the other end. We're going to keep it open-ended because we have a lot of homeschoolers, like I mentioned.
That's a slippery slope.
Yeah, it is somewhat of a slippery slope. So,
that's what happened to Hank Kendergraf, I think. He slipped down a slope because why.
Different issues.
He has like a bazillion kids.
Right.
The Bible answer man. And I look, and we were talking about how far is it, you know, until it's heresy, and I'm looking at it going, okay, one, I don't know, they're never going to get away with it. Pure fact. And if they're believers, they're not going to get away. First, they could die early. Second, there's a judgment seat of Christ. And they're not going to fare well.
No.
And so, I mean, we still have to go, that's not right.
Right.
But I'm saying they're going to go that way. They're going to be caught, and they're going to pay a price for it. And we can warn them all we can do, and that's all we can do.
That's all we can do.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, especially since they've gotten so elevated that they think they're the ones who know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I'm always maybe overemphasizing how scary it is that as believers who really think there's, you know, I think I know some of them know what they're doing, and others they're a lot of them I think are sincere, and they're being used by Satan in a major way, right? And that ought to be a little bit scary.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's, you know, it's like, whoa, you know? And so that's just something that we deal with all the time. And the frustrating thing is that, you know, we're out here with the scriptures trying to reach the world with the truth. And meanwhile, we're also we're rowing in this boat. And some of the people that are in the boat with us want to row
on the other
way.
Yeah.
You know? And so then when the world looks on, well, there's the boat of salvation, and we're whacking each other with oars in the boat, like, no, we're going over here. We're going, no, that already happened, right? It's just, you know.
Then you take your oars out of the water and let the biblical truth stream take you where it takes you. You don't try to steer it.
Right.
You and keep the people with the oars out of the boat.
Yeah.
Well, the beauty of it, I mean, I'm always bringing this stuff up mainly. I probably bring it up too often, but it's just because I see a lot of this, and I'm one of these people that's trying to hold the dike, my finger in the dike. But the thing about the beauty of it that I always have to come back to when I'm exasperated is the text at face value, what does it say?
Mm-hmm.
I don't need to be the one that keeps God's word. I mean, I am called to keep the faith. But the fact is, if you give this to a 10-year-old person and they you know, they read the plagues in Exodus and they get to Revelation, they read similar plagues in Revelation, what are they going to conclude?
Yeah.
The average Joe, mm-hmm. which is really what keeps the Gospels, the average Joe and Jill, Jack and Jill, whatever. They're gonna read it and they're going to say, you know, it looks like there's a bunch of birds eating flesh.
Mm-hmm.
People are dying. It looks like a bunch of the sea's going to die. That's what it says, right? So, like, if there's Satan and Christians that are a little off or whatever, and they all want to go off with some other idea about what it, they're trying to push this snowball uphill.
Mm-hmm.
Because yeah. the text says something else, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. And unless they get a huge number of them and they push the ball up this hill, which they are doing, you know, the minute, you know, it's going to come back down because it's like, but, you know, on the other hand, the kind of deception that does gain traction is mm-hmm. unbelievable.
This is a little...
Oh,
I know. But there was a lady here, when, I don't know if you were here or not,
mm-hmm.
but she's come up and she sat behind you or sat back mm-hmm. like that. And I knew she sat next to Greg. Anyway, just behind
yeah.
you. And I remember when she came through, I went, there's something wrong here. And so I kind of kept watching her. And just before Greg went up to preach, she got up and walked out. And I could see her in the car from my advantage. And she was going like this. She was sitting at the steering wheel and she was going. And she must have did that 10, 12 times. And I'm sitting there watching all this. And then she got out and drove. I'm sitting here. That lady had a big problem.
Something going on, yeah.
Yeah, and so...
Yeah, so there's a spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm. Right, and I think that... And that's what we're talking about. We're getting people who have they might be believers, but they've given them ground to him, and he's taken it. And they're going to have problems big time, and they're going to be used big time.
Mm-hmm.
And what else are you going to do?
And there's a sense in which I think Mary gets at this quite a bit, and it's great that she does. But it's when you know, like Peter Enns is a good example. This guy brought up. Okay, he's an academic Christian. Everybody fawns over him, and he teaches that there's no Adam and Eve, right? So. The tendency is to cut believers slack. Mm-hmm. If they profess to be believers,
yeah.
then you want to be graceful and gracious. So there's that aspect. And me in my background overall, I'm overly harsh in general, I think, as far as confronting people. I mean, look how many people aren't here that used to be here, for example, right? So I'm trying to learn to be more gracious and be more careful about interacting with views I don't agree with. And at the same time, Peter Enns is teaching there's no Adam and Eve. You know, and if I take that on its own, I'm ready to jump on the table and
mm-hmm.
slam books about it. I mean, that is absolutely... How could you say you're a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, you're like... That is like so far afield yeah. from the truth. How could you say you're a Christian? How dare you say you're a Christian, right? That's how my flesh reacts, and it might be my spirit, not just my flesh.
Yeah.
But it's like you're put in this situation where, you know, and I want to say to, when I'm up at Faith Life on this interview, I want to kind of stop the interview and say, well, let's forget this product. Why are you promoting this pastor
mm-hmm.
conference?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Who the heck cares what button I have to click on to find where Peter talks to Jesus? I mean, right?
Yeah.
And also, by the way, why do you have a Roman Catholic library?
Yeah.
Do you believe in the Protestant Reformation or not?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, so there's parts of me that just want to go box.
Was Jesus sufficient?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and yet there's all these Christians working there. These people you're talking to, they're Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you want to be a rabid dogmatic pastor? Or
well,
You know, so it's hard.
I mean, you just brought this up last week. How did Paul deal with Peter when he was going astray?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, do you think if Peter was teaching, there was, you know, I mean, it wasn't, there was no literal Adam and Eve, don't you think Paul would have had a few choice words for him?
I would hope.
In front of everybody?
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
I would think so, too. And so, you got to go, I mean, yeah, it's good to be graceful and gracious and all those things. And I'm sure Paul was plenty of times.
Yeah.
But those key moments, he was not.
Yeah.
The thing is, if you're talking to somebody who's not saved, and even if they've heard and they've rejected and they're not saved, you then should be gracious.
Yeah. Yeah.
Those are the ones you are gracious to. But when they say they're saved and the things they're saying are completely contradicting what Scripture says, because Adam and Eve is in the Bible. That's a real... There's no ambiguity at all about that, and if it says it, then it's there. Then that's the word, which is, by the way, Jesus.
You guys want to have a moment?
That's where you don't fool around. You do not. You do not give grace there. That's where you say no.
I agree.
You're wrong.
I agree.
You are wrong.
That's a good distinction.
Yeah,
because you're in good company in the Bible. People that defended it would do the exact same thing.
Right.
Well, and now, unfortunately, you have to, because most of the time you run across people that say, you know, if you're in a secular job where you have people come, different people, all week for 14 years, and all those people, out of a very small minority, will tell you that they're Christian. And then out of that small minority, they tell you that they're Christian. And you really start to talk about it, and they're crackers. I mean, you know, it's scary. It's just like, if you don't, I mean, because that's the people now, you know, that's our church now. If we don't speak up and say, no, that is not the truth. It's not, there's this thing, it's called truth. And it's not fluffy. It's not whatever feels good, you know.
But there are people, what we're talking about, though, that are truly not saved, and they think they are.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, they truly believe they're not.
They are.
And they're not. And so we're telling them the truth as easy as we can, but eventually you have to go, you're not saved.
Yeah, you do.
By if you keep doing that, it's one thing, but you're not going to be doing it here. But you know, but they in their head they believe they're saved. Just as there are some people just here to wreak havoc. But I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about somebody that sincerely believes and they've been taught wrong or whatever.
My mom, that's my mom. Yeah. She grew up in the church, and she thinks because she learned Bible stories as a kid, and she was she could answer all the questions better than all the other Sunday school kids, and that's so she believes that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, man, it's really weird because when we start getting down to brass tacks, because I do all the time, but Stephanie does too. You start asking her questions and getting right into it, she gets that's how I know she's not saved, because there's no refreshment when you start talking about Scripture. She's all, you know.
Yeah.
It's not the same. I know. My sister's the same way. I pushed her one time to a corner, and she just went ballistic.
You should love to talk about it, right? I mean, shouldn't you just love to want to talk about it? Even if you don't agree, you know, you still want to get in there, and
then you really find out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But no, she'll even cuss me out.
So there's this whole, you know, from the things we're talking about down to this issue of, like, how do you interpret this temple, right? There's this continuum.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's, you know, things like there's no, you know, Adam and Eve are not real, they're just fictional characters. Those ones are fairly black and white, right? You get down to, well, how do you interpret Ezekiel's temple? You know, it's for other issues like that, like what really is the kingdom of God, and what are we, what is our real focus as a church, and all this. Then it's a little more hazy. You get into these hazy areas, but it affects things. Like here's, this is the Rose Guide to the Temple, and I brought it because
you're
supposed
to talk about
temple.
and it's warm enough.
Okay, and there's a part in here where we were going to get into, which was, it's going to talk about the Holy of Holies or the inner sanctuary within the larger temple. Okay, and I brought this here to be able to go to Solomon's temple to kind of illustrate how similar it is, you know, and because a certain altar comes up, and the question is, well, which altar is it? And by comparing with Solomon's, we can see it's probably the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice, right? But why should I have to go to Solomon's temple to compare? Why can't I just look up Ezekiel's temple?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because the guy who did this is my hero, Dr. Randall Price, one of my heroes, and he's right on the same page as we are, and he's an expert on temples, but the Rose Guide to the Temple, which he's writing this for, they definitely made him pull his punch on the Millennial Temple.
Really?
Yeah. And, you know, I've not, nobody told me that. You just heard it here. But the reason is, I get to the future temple, and just about in every chapter it says, well, if you take it literally, da-da-da. Yeah. And then, well, if you don't, da-da-da. And then this is the best I get for any kind of plan or picture or anything of the Millennial Temple, which is a tiny segment of that book I brought by those other guys, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, but when I'm in Herod's Temple, or, you know, what do I get?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I get something I can really work with.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, they could do this for the Millennial Temple, too, and they could call it the Millennial Temple, but they don't call it the Millennial Temple. You look in the Millennial Temple, you won't find it. It's Ezekiel's Temple.
Oh, okay.
Because who knows if it's in the Millennium.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't say Millennium in Ezekiel's passage, right? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But if I go to any of Dr. Price's books, it's the Millennial Temple.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so what that tells me is the Rose Guide to the Temple, some of the roses involved, or whatever, whoever's behind that.
There's some thorns in there.
Doesn't like. There's thorns on the roses. They don't like this interpretation of Ezekiel's temple. And so that has flawed this book on the temple. I mean, it's still a great book on the temple. But where I should have like 10 or 12 pages on Ezekiel's temple, I've got like two with a tiny little picture of one little corner of a model.
Isn't Rose Publishing big on homeschools, too?
Yeah, I would imagine they do a lot.
Maybe they're sold in a lot of the creation and all that stuff.
So that's where again, you know, these are sort of things that you wouldn't see as a new believer, but after you've looked at, and I'm real familiar with this guy, I've got most of his books, you know. And so it's a little bit frustrating because you see there's truths about this what I guess what I'm trying to say is our view of the temple is skirted a little bit in this book. I mean, they know it's Dr. Price, so they kind of allow him to say, well, there's some people who believe it's literal and say a few things about it. But you know, he's got like one arm tied behind his back when he gets to this particular temple. You can see.
Partial censorship.
Yeah. And so that's where, again, it's kind of like, well...
And then why?
Why does he need somebody like that to tell him what to write?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Then why write something?
Well, they came to him, right? They're like the people that do these Rose Guides. There's a whole bunch of Rose Guides. Mm-hmm. They've been around for years.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, we want to do one on the temple. I don't know what they said.
Yeah.
Right? I haven't talked to
Dr.
Price, and he doesn't even really know who I am. I think he has a copy of my commentary, but he probably doesn't remember who I am. I met him once, whatever. But he doesn't, you know, I haven't talked to him about any of this. I follow his ministry. I've read most everything he's written on these sort of topics. And I know where he's coming from pretty well. And if I was going to go on a tour of Jerusalem, that's the guy I'd go with. But anyway, I don't know what transpires there. I just know when I've read his other stuff, when I get to the Ezekiel Temple in this, that it's like, wait a minute, where's the meat? Where's the beef?
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's buns, but there's no meat here. Right? And so
the roast smells like roses.
Yeah, the roast smells like roses. And so I can only infer, because I know this is one of those controversial areas, but the part that bothers me about it is there's no ambiguity in the cubits.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And you know, if we'd have done what we were supposed to do and read through chapter 41, we would be so sick of the word cubit right now that we'd we're like,
what? It happens in there.
He's taking a break from cubits.
Yeah. But you know, the reading textual descriptions of blueprints is not a good time. Right? So many feet you shall make, you know. The door is this many feet tall, this many feet wide, and the wall is this many feet wide, and the floor extends so many feet, and there's windows that are such and such feet by such and such feet, and there's, right? And so, regardless of how you want to interpret it, all that information's in here to where people can make full models of the whole temple.
They can make a model.
Oh, yeah. And when we get here, we got like a 2-inch by 2-inch picture of a tiny fraction of a model, and the rest of the temples are like, wow.
Well, it looks like there were four pages, so you could take apart some of the...
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's marvelous. So, but see, that's all in the past.
Mm-hmm.
And the
that
past,
can be proven.
The past is literal and glorious.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the future is ambiguous.
Mm-hmm. The only way they can draw those temples is the same way. Mm-hmm. Reading it here.
That's right. They're not standing.
No.
Yeah. How did they get the cubits for that one?
Yeah.
So is it any different though than, let's take a popular Christian artist that a lot of people agree is very solid, you know, and you take an album and he's writing what he feels God is. Chances are the ratio of songs that he's written about the coming judgment of God are disproportionate to the scriptures, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's just, is it a conscious effort? Not necessarily. I mean, I put myself in that category. I don't know if I've ever written a song about the coming judgment of God, although it's in here and I believe it. And it,
Nightfall, it's close.
Yeah,
I mean, I don't understand all of Nightfall.
Yeah,
parts of it sound like it.
That's a lie, though.
Yeah, it is. But so, are they,
write it different now.
You know, I'm
going
to give him the benefit of the doubt. I don't know the guy, you know. Like these great Christian artists, I mean, I don't think it's purpose. It's, I don't know. I mean, you could make that claim,
right,
too. I mean,
well,
if
I'm not trying to rag on him
right,
at all. I'm just
right,
saying Rose is, I think there's influence from above on this.
Yeah. So, I mean, there are some, but very disproportionate to what. I mean, the Psalms, David did, though. He wrote a lot of Psalms. He covered a wide range of,
right,
you know, the
right,
law, you know. And
well, nobody wants to hear about it.
That's true.
Right. That's
true.
God's judgments are, I mean, I can't quote them right now, but you know.
Uh-huh.
So.
It's not very positive.
Well, yeah, it's. Yeah, it's
well, the part of the problem, you know, and this I've mentioned this before, but when you tune on the major Christian station, and the major thing they're repeating all the time, which is a nice thing, is positive and uplifting and encouraging.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yes.
Well, if I teach the Bible and all I do is teach the positive, uplifting, encouraging, then there's a lot of stuff I'm not going to be able to talk about. Which is exactly what's happening in a lot of churches, right?
Yeah.
Or the
well, that's almost
crazy
a different gospel
part, those like the Revelation song, you know, that
mm-hmm,
you know, it's the praise and the glory,
right,
yeah,
and
awesome,
the judgment,
right?
It,
yeah.
Right.
You know?
I never would have got saved.
Yeah,
I know.
The only way I got saved is somebody told me hell was real.
Right. That's
actually a thing.
You know, that's when a lot of people get saved in this country was just that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Maybe it's time, yeah.
Hellfire and damnation.
I mean, my mom taught me that was just symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I grew up. And that's what a lot of people are being taught. So she was taught that in the Methodist Church.
Oh.
I was wondering. I was like, hello.
We don't have a keyboard set up out there. The organ got donated.
It's Armageddon. By Christopher.
How old is that one?
The final head is reborn. Stormy days start with sunny mornings. Anyway, it's an interesting song.
Where are they from?
Are they contemporary now?
Yeah, they're contemporary. Okay. Yeah, they're it's reggae.
Yeah, I've looked them up before.
Yeah, they've got some really neat songs. But anyway, that one there is, you know, about Daniel and Revelation. But it's one of the few songs that talks about it. It's actually really effective. The lyrics as they go forward. You know, talks about chaos and, you know, basically what it would be like to live during that time in the book of Revelation. And but you have to get an ear for the way they talk.
Yeah. And some groups do, like Newsboys. They're very straight shooters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They talk about things that aren't the norm.
Right,
you know?
Right.
So they're out there.
Yeah.
I think it's disproportionate, though.
Yes, for sure it is. And
so...
And definitely, you know, even in the case where there's albums that are balanced, the airtime is disproportionate.
Yeah, for sure.
And so, and that's this issue again, where the problem you face when you're trying to guard the gospel is that the departures are almost always gradual and minuscule, and they depart the station, you know, in minor ways. And until they've gone a long ways, you're not allowed to criticize the departure. You know what I'm saying? So, because you're seen as divisive, dogmatic, whatever. And when you see a clear departure, you see the track heading off. You already see it's on the track. You know where for sure it's going to go.
Yeah.
Right? You know, I know where the always encouraging, uplifting is going to go.
Yeah.
But I can't criticize. One of the reasons I can't criticize it is because, you know, some people are being saved.
Yeah.
So there's always the pragmatic.
The only you know, like on the radio stations, those are the only ones that are even on the air.
Right.
You know, kind of thing.
And there's, Debbie and I were talking the other day about various things, and I said, evangelism can justify anything.
Yeah.
And there's a sense in which you can do anything as a Christian. And if somebody gets saved, then nobody can question what you're doing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter if you're Benny Hinn, right?
Yeah.
Or KCMF, or whatever you are. If you can show that somebody really got saved, and thank God saves people through all kinds of goofy stuff, right? Nobody ever did the gospel perfectly, right?
No matter came out of the rock that Moses struck.
Yeah. So there's this whole issue.
What could be with
that you can't
be, the whole follow up.
You can't finger anything if somebody can show there's some good in there. You can't say, well, yeah, I know that's good, but it's going somewhere that's not going to be good.
Yeah, really, it's tickling the ears most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
Like when I was listening to, I just happened to be listening to it because Pat had the TV on at full volume at 3:30 in the morning, so I couldn't help but hear. But she stumbled on a channel that she would never want to watch, but she stayed there long enough for me to hear them talking about the promises of God. And it's all about, you know, there's so many promises of God. Well, there are a lot of promises of God, but you know where that's going to go. It's just only giving you all this fluff that it's all for you now as a joy, that this is not really
the truth. Well, good
thing
she changed
the
channel immediately.
Yeah.
On to Law and Order. Let's do some killing. I don't want to hear promises of God. That's my mom voice. Anyway.
Yeah.
But that's not true. I mean, where they're going with that, maybe somebody's going to get saved, but they're getting saved because they want to be happy.
Right.
That's what they're
And the thing you always have to ask is, how many more people would be saved if we stayed on track?
And strong.
We don't know. We don't know. And how many would be made strong. We don't know what the...
Yeah.
So there's that whole issue of what was the potential that was lost, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, it is a...
You can see the temptation because in when you have a little bit of blinders on, someone getting saved is a miracle. Huge.
Right.
It is eternal consequences of one person. So, because it's easy. It doesn't take a lot of...
To justify.
Mm-hmm. A lot of just box thinking.
But a lot of
to
people
really jump on that bandwagon, because I've slid, coasted through there a couple times going, man, that is so important.
A lot of people get the cruise at the, what we're talking about, at the, you know, to get saved. And then 5 minutes later, they start getting the word gospel, and then they never really grow. So that's where I see the biggest problem.
Yeah, of course, I agree. But it's not that difficult to go,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
just at least dance in that dance for a little while.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, but...
It's exciting. When
yeah.
This
yeah.
Really
and just at whatever, at all costs,
mm-hmm.
whatever costs, you know.
Mm-hmm.